trust you remember that a fortnight ago we were studying the book of Isaiah, and we continue with that study this morning. We're beginning to read at verse 8 of chapter 9 and taking the rest of chapter 9 and chapter 10 this morning. There's a kind of sandwich in the book of Isaiah in the early chapters, and you may have noticed that our studies concentrate on God the Father and God the Son alternately. A fortnight ago we were studying a passage which was very clearly about the Lord Jesus. There is nothing in this morning's passage directly related to him. It's about God the Father. But next Sunday morning, when we come to chapters 11 and 12, we're back into a study about the Lord Jesus Christ again. And in this balanced way, we get a picture of the whole of God. Verse 8 of chapter 9. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will light upon Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. So the Lord raises adversaries against them and stirs up their enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who smote them, nor seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who lead this people lead them astray, and those who are led by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire, it consumes briar and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They snatch on the right, but they are still hungry. And they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours his neighbor's flesh. Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment in the storm which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff of my fury, against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his mind does not so think, but it is in his mind to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols, as I have done to Samaria and her images. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the arrogant boasting of the king of Assyria and his haughty pride. For he says, "By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I have removed the boundaries of peoples and have plundered their treasures. Like a bull, I have brought down those who sat on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as men gather eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe vaunt itself over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean upon him that smote them, but will lean upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord of hosts, will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, O my people, who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they smite with the rod and lift up their staff against you, as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my indignation will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a scourge, as when he smote Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his rod will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke will be destroyed from your neck. He has gone up from Rimmon, he has come to Aeth, he has passed through Migron. At Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Hearken, O Laisha. Answer her, O Anathoth. Madmanar is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon, with its majestic trees, will fall. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, thy ways are so much higher than our ways, and thy thoughts than our thoughts, that when we first read unfamiliar words from thy lips, we do not understand what they have to say to us. We ask that thy Holy Spirit may so make the book live that before we leave this place this morning, every one of us will have something to think about that will help us to live as thou wouldst have us live. to seek the grace and the mercy of thy Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to walk with him and talk with him along life's narrow way. We ask now that thou wilt teach us and make us teachable. We realize that before thy word can be broadcast, there must be a preacher. But before it can be received, there must be listening and prepared hearts. We therefore pray that thou would help us to forget about those things that have occupied our attention during this week, so to concentrate that attention upon thee, that we shall hear a voice speaking within us that is thy voice, saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Be with us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I think it will perhaps help our understanding of this not very easy passage this morning if I begin as I began a fortnight ago by reminding you of the words of Bill Vaughan, the American journalist, which sums up the political situation behind this passage. There are quite a number here this morning, I think, who were not here a fortnight ago. So those who were here will forgive the repetition. But Bill Vaughan, the American journalist, wrote this: "Look out the window from the breakfast table, and you see the bird after the worm, the cat after the bird, and the dog after the cat. It gives you a little better understanding of the morning's news." Now, this is the summary of the political situation behind the passage we are studying, and I'm going to use it again on the board. Here we have, in the south, the little kingdom of Judah, made up of the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. If you like, that is the worm. After the worm was the bird, and the bird was called Israel, even though they had no right to that title. There were 10 of the tribes of Israel who had hived off by themselves, formed their own kingdom, and kept the national name. But the capital of the nation was still down in Judah. Jerusalem was still with the two tribes. They were the true people of God. And then further north, above the cat was the dog. Sorry, above the bird was the cat. I'm getting mixed up. And this was the kingdom of Syria, which was bigger and stronger still. And then after the cat was the dog, a great big kingdom called Assyria in the north. And that's the political situation. Assyria was after Syria. Syria was after Israel. Israel was after little Judah. And little Judah was scared stiff and thought that the best way out of this problem was to try and make friends with the dog. And the worm thought, if the dog will enter into an alliance with me, the worm, I can call on the dog to attack either the cat or the bird when they come after me or move in my direction. The only thing that the worm had forgotten was that when the bird and the cat are out of the way, the dog will get interested in the worm and will probably come on to attack it. And that's precisely the political situation. And Judah, instead of putting her trust in God for her defense, was trying to put her trust in Assyria, that mighty growing empire in the northeast. Now there is the political situation, and all these chapters in the early part of Isaiah are written against those kind of headlines. I've gathered that recently they've produced a kind of series of newspapers giving the Bible history as headlines. And you can buy them now in the shops. They're a very interesting way of reading your Bible. But they put all this in normal newspaper form with big headlines. Assyria attacks Syria. Just as, for example, nowadays you get this headline, Syria attacks Israel. And that's happening today, just about there at the Sea of Galilee. So it's really quite up to date. Now, against that background, we have three things said about this situation. And all of them are said to the worm. All of them are said to the little kingdom of Judah that was so frightened of the others. First of all, Isaiah talks about God's anger, God's indignation, God's wrath. And he says this whole political situation has developed because God's angry. And he gives them four reasons why God is angry. Then he goes on to tell them what God is going to do about this situation, what instrument he is going to use to put it right. And then thirdly, he reveals something of God's intention for the future as to how far he will go toward putting this situation right. First of all, then, God's indignation. You can tell a great deal about a person's character if you know what makes them angry. If I could get each of you to take a piece of paper and write down on it this morning the things that really get you mad, the things that really work you up, the things that really get you angry, I could tell you what sort of a character you have. Now, maybe you're sitting there perhaps a little smugly and saying, well, I don't get angry. Then frankly, may I suggest that there's something seriously wrong with your character if you never get angry. For our Lord was angry from time to time, and it is part of a perfect character that you do get angry at the right things. But a lot of our anger is at the wrong things. God gets angry, Jesus got angry, and a perfect character will be angry. But look at the things that makes a good person angry, and you'll find that they're quite different from the things that make a bad person angry. For one thing, the things that make a good person angry are things that are happening to someone else. The things that make a bad person angry are things that are being done to them. That's a very broad summary. There are other things that we could say about anger. Now, what makes God angry? What sort of thing fills God with indignation and wrath? And of course, that wrath and that anger work out in things that happen down here on earth. Many of the things that you read in your daily newspaper and your Sunday papers, if you read them, you will find that in a Sunday paper there is item after item which is nothing more nor less than the anger of God working itself out in society. Read Romans 1 and you'll read a chapter that reads just like a Sunday scandal paper. And it tells you exactly what happens on earth when God is angry. Now, what makes God angry? Here are four things. First of all, pride. I know that God made man as the peak of creation to control it all for his own purposes. I know that God made man last as the high point of his handiwork. I know that God has made man with powers such as no other part of this earth has. But that doesn't mean we should be proud. That doesn't mean we should be self-sufficient. That doesn't mean we should be arrogant and strut around saying, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. But that's what the kingdoms of Israel and Judah were doing. They were proud. They were arrogant. And though God brought them low again and again, they popped up again like a Kelly. You know those little dolls that you give your children, Kelly dolls, is that the right name for them? You knock them down and they bounce back up again. Proud people do this. You can chastise them, you can take things from them, but they'll come back up with greater ambitions yet. Now, God had taken from these proud people their homes, their simple homes of brick and thatched roofs. He'd taken these homes away from them because they were so proud. And you know what they said? They said, that's fine. Instead of brick, we'll build with dressed stone. You've just cleared the decks for a finer house, Lord. You may have taken away the sycamore beams of our house. We'll have cedar beams in the next house. You may take our houses away. We'll build mansions in their place. You may rob us of this, but we'll have better, you see. And this arrogant pride that popped up again and said, you may do what you like to us, but we'll always get the better of the situation. We'll always come out on top again. This pride and arrogance that never asked, why have the Syrians taken our homes? Why did God allow the Philistines to come? They never asked why. This is true of men today as it was true then. We suffer, we lose something. We go through difficulties, and instead of saying why we are so proud and self-sufficient, we say we'll get ourselves out of this, we'll come out on top, we'll be better off afterwards than we were before. We may have lost our bricks, we'll have dressed stone. We may have lost sycamore, we'll have cedar. We don't stop to ask why that trouble came into our life. We don't stop to ask God, why did you allow that? What were you trying to teach us? What did we need to learn? We simply devote ourselves to picking ourselves up again and finishing up better than we were before. Winston Churchill's Volume 5 of the Second World War again comes to my mind. The subtitle of it is this: How the Great Democracies Triumphed and Thus Were Able to Resume the Follies That Had So Nearly Cost Them Their Lives. We didn't stop to ask why, what lessons we could learn. We rushed back to restore what had been taken and destroyed and put up better cities in places of the ones we'd lost. That's what Israel and Judah were doing. And their pride was reflected in their property and the things they planned to build. The next thing was practical atheism. They were living as if God didn't exist. Now, there are very few intellectual atheists around, very few people who will tell you straight to your face, I am absolutely convinced there is no God. But there are thousands upon thousands of practical atheists. A godless man isn't a man who denies the existence of God, but a man who ignores the existence of God. An atheist in Bible language is a man who can live from Monday to Saturday and often right through Sunday without ever thinking about God at all. A godless atheist. Now remember that Isaiah is talking about the people of God, and yet the very people of God were living as if God didn't exist. And you can do this. In church you can do it. You can come into a service like this and not realize that God is in this place. And that your worship is to please him, not you. It's in order that he may get a blessing, not you. And you can forget this and simply come to church and ask, what do I get out of it? Did I enjoy this morning's service or did I not? You can live as if God isn't there. And from Monday to Saturday, we, God's people, can live as if God isn't in our lives, as if we can get on without him. And this is what they were doing. And it always leads to anarchy. It means that people mislead one another. It means that those who should be leading a nation can't lead it. It means that those who should be led in the right ways are misled and follow that misleading leadership. It means that those who ought to be preaching the truth preach lies. Whenever a nation gets away from God, its leaders mislead and its preachers mislead. And this is the situation described in verses 13 to 17. Practical atheism was leading to anarchy. Away from God, as if God didn't exist, the leaders couldn't lead, and the false prophets or the false preachers told them lies, didn't tell them the truth, and the whole nation was going rapidly into anarchy and disorder. One feels there's something very modern about all that. Even the orphans and widows, who should have had some sense of a need of God, didn't. And therefore it says rather sternly, God found that he had no compassion for the widow and the orphan. Now this is astonishing. The Bible consistently presents God as a God who is interested in people who have need of him, widows and orphans. And yet here he says, even the widows and orphans are godless. They don't turn to me in their need, and I find no compassion for them in my heart. What a picture. The third thing that makes God angry is wickedness, which is like a fire burning in a man's heart. Another word for the Bible word wickedness is simply selfishness, wanting what you haven't got. And wickedness always leads to war. Selfishness always leads to strife. James says in his epistle in the New Testament, where do wars come from? What starts them? The answer is very simple. Somebody wants something that they haven't got, and that starts wars. A nation wants a bit of land that it hasn't got, so it starts an aggressive war. Some people want to force their ideas and their leadership on someone else, and it starts a war. They want a bigger following. And in private, within a family, watch three children playing. One of them wants something that the other has, and it starts a war. And according to the Bible, such wanting things that you haven't got is wickedness. And it will always lead to wars and quarrels and fighting. And here we have a picture of civil war. Ephraim is fighting Manasseh, and Manasseh Ephraim, and together they fight Judah. They're always fighting. As if God was saying, I don't know what's come over my children, my family. They're fighting one another all the time. They're each wanting something from someone else. There's a wickedness burning like a fire in their hearts. They're after something else, and they're fighting each other. God doesn't like children fighting any more than earthly parents do. But what started it? Some of his children wanted something others had, and they were prepared to fight for it. Every single war in history starts that way. And the Bible, in a devastatingly simple way, diagnoses, where do wars come from? They come from wickedness and selfishness. And the fourth thing that God makes God angry is injustice. And the beginning of chapter 10 is all about the dreadful way in which widows and orphans, who should have been receiving attention and justice and help, were being exploited by bribery and corruption, even in the courts themselves. And this was happening among the people of God. Now, do you know that Solon, I'd never heard of this man until a fortnight ago, Solon, S-O-L-O-N, was at this very same time writing out the first laws for Athens. A few weeks ago, I had lunch with Professor J.N.D. Anderson of London, a Christian man who had to write out the laws for Pakistan when Pakistan became a separate nation. What a responsibility to write out the laws for a country. And about the time of Isaiah, Solon was writing out the laws of Athens for the country of Greece. And he wrote this as his first principle. Justice, he said, can only be achieved if those people who are not directly affected by a wrong are just as indignant about it as those who are personally hurt. That's an interesting sentence. You will only have justice when the people who aren't hurt are as angry about what has been done as the people who are hurt. In other words, you can only have justice when you've got righteous indignation. You can only have justice when people are angry about others getting hurt. And yet we live in a day when it is literally true that if someone is being assaulted in the street, people will hurry away so that they don't get involved. They are not angry about a defenseless person being attacked. They are only concerned to keep out of trouble themselves. This happens again and again and again. You'll read it in your papers. Solon said, only when people are angry about others getting hurt will you have justice. And this was not happening among the people of God. They were not angry about the widow and orphan being exploited, and justice was going. And the result of this injustice would be that the land would be invaded. They would lose their freedom. And God would allow a powerful nation to come and invade that country and rule it for a time. Now notice at the end of verse 12 of chapter 9, at the end of verse 17 of chapter 9, at the end of verse 21 of chapter 9, and at the end of verse 4 of chapter 10, the same words occur as a kind of chorus. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now, God is a father, that's true. And a father's hand is for two main purposes in relation to children. One is to work for the children and provide for the children and do things for the children. It is the protective and providing hand. And the hand of God is stretched out to his children to provide and to help. Go out into the unknown and put your hand into the hand of God. It's a hand that holds, a hand that guides. But a father's hand is for something else as well. You know, the parent who asked a psychologist whether corporal punishment was admissible in a psychological age and was told yes, with a definite end in view. Well, now, a father's hand is for that purpose. And this double aspect of the hand of an earthly father is seen in what the Bible says about the hand of the heavenly Father. It is not only to provide, it is to punish. And God's hand is upon his children. Now, if I lay my hands on somebody else's child, I'll either have them at my front door or the policeman with them. I mustn't lay my hand in punishment on someone else's child, but on my own child, yes. And that's why whom the Lord loveth, he chastiseth or chasteneth. Indeed, says the New Testament, if you never feel the hand of God upon you in punishment, you're a bastard, you're not a son of God. You're not his true son. And to the people of God, to the children of God, Isaiah says, your father's hand is stretched out still to chastise, not to provide, but just to chastise. And until these four things have gone, until these four things that have caused him to be angry and indignant have been removed, his hand will still be stretched out, as if God is trying to deal with unruly children and must do it in this way. And he has come to the conclusion that the only way he can deal with these people down here is to allow them to be invaded. Now comes the surprising turn of events. Judah was afraid of Israel. Israel was afraid of Syria. But Assyria was so far away that Judah was not afraid of it. Aren't we prone to this? We fear the things that are near. We just don't seem able to look ahead or to look far away and see the danger that looms on the horizon. It is the immediate threat that fills our attention. And so little Judah down here was not afraid of big Assyria at all. And when Assyria marched and conquered Syria, Judah threw her hat up in the air and shouted, "Hooray, serves them right." And when Assyria went on marching and marched into Israel, Judah says, "That serves them right too." And still they didn't see what was going to happen. Because away down here was another great big giant of an empire, Egypt. And most of ancient history is the struggle between these two empires, between the Nile River and the Tigris and Euphrates River, the seats of the two biggest empires of the ancient world. It was like a shuttlecock and battledore, backwards and forwards. But to get through to Egypt, Assyria had to pass through Judah. And what Isaiah now says is this: the instrument of God's chastising, the way you'll feel his hand upon your nation, is when that big empire goes on marching and marches right up to the gates of your capital city of Jerusalem. They never thought this was possible. The worm never considered that the dog would be interested in attacking and killing the worm. But that's precisely what happened. For the dog was on its way to meet another dog, and it had to pass right over this little country of Judah. So we come to God's instrument. Now, I had half an hour to spare on Wednesday afternoon over lunchtime before an appointment in London, so I slipped into the British Museum, and I went into the Assyrian room to see the fantastically threatening monuments of those lions and other figures in stone from the Assyrian Empire. I commend this to you. If ever you want to have the Bible come to life, you take a walk around the British Museum. Go to the Egyptian room with all its mummies of those who lived in the time of Moses. Go through to the Assyrian room and see the arrogant statuary of this growing empire. They thought they could tread down every nation. Read the inscriptions on the stones, or the translation hanging beneath the stones of how they conquered one nation after another. You're looking at the might of Assyria. And the statues make you feel very small as you gaze up at these gigantic stone things. This was Assyria. And God says through Isaiah, Assyria is my instrument in my hand. He says they don't realize it, but they are. And I am allowing them to invade your land, to bring you to your senses, to cause you to wake up. Do you know, it's strange, but invasion or the threat of invasion seems necessary to make people wake up. Look how our nation turned to God in prayer when the threat of invasion came to our land. How quickly the days of prayer vanished when the threat was removed. Sometimes seems as if the only thing that wakes us up, gets us together, the only thing that makes us real and serious and takes away the flippancy of life is the threat of losing what is precious to us. And the threat of invasion was going to be God's way of bringing Judah to her senses, bringing her back to himself, and Assyria was going to march. Now I want you to notice that God is able to use anyone in his hand. Assyria was a godless pagan nation worshipping idols, and yet God could use them. God is in charge of all things. His kingdom is in the heavens and he rules over all. And God can use any nation on the earth to chastise another. God can allow anything to happen in history so far, and then he puts his hand down to restrain them. Now verses 5 to 19 describe Assyria, this gigantic empire, how she felt about herself. And the first thing is this: the typical talk of a dictator, of a tyrant, I will knock down nations, not a few. I will control the world. I will build an empire to last 1,000 years. Typical talk of a dictator with megalomania. And Tiglath-Pileser was saying this kind of thing. He was developing a master plan for conquering the world. My, that's modern too, isn't it? And though the names are different, the situation's the same. Time after time, wars start because a nation gets an idea that it is a master race and that it is going to establish a kingdom that will knock down nations, not a few, and take over the nations on its border and then tackle the big ones and rule the world. Tiglath-Pileser felt like this. And so he was on the march. He had no idea that he was in the center of God's hand. He had no idea that he could only go as far as God allowed him and not a step further. His ambitions took no account of the fact that there was a God in heaven who could allow him so much rope and then enough rope to hang himself. He didn't realize that any aggressor is a bit like the man who was tied by a long rope to a post and who could walk around that post in ever-increasing circles, unwinding the rope, but who would come to the point where he would have to be coming in again and the rope would wind in again and ultimately strangle him to the post. This is what happens to every dictator, to every tyrant who sets out upon a world conquest. God allows him so much rope and he gets further and further out. And then comes the point where he begins to wind back in again and finishes in utter disaster. How many times this has happened? The ambition of Assyria was this: I've dealt with Syria, I've dealt with Israel and its capital Samaria, little Judah. That'll be nothing to me. I can deal with Judah just like that. When a master race sets its face against the chosen race, it's finished. It's as simple as that. And when he set his face against Jerusalem and the people of God, he signed his own death warrant and the death warrant of his entire army. For God said, you will not get that far. His ambition was to destroy Jerusalem and go on to attack Egypt. Now look at his arrogance. In verses 12 to 14 in my Bible, I have put a little ring round the word I. By the strength of my hand, I have done it, and by my wisdom, I have understanding. I have removed the boundaries of peoples and have plundered their treasures. Like a bull, I have brought down those who sat on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of all the peoples, and as men gather eggs, so I have... Do you notice this? I, my. This is megalomania. The same sort of thing that Nebuchadnezzar had. in Babylon many years after this, when he said, "Is this not great Babylon which I have built for my glory by my great power?" You will find that tyrants, world conquerors develop this megalomania. They develop this I, my. They become the great I am. They want thousands to shriek their name. They become the great I. And there's only one great I am, and that's God himself. And Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria was saying all these things. And so in verses 15 to 19, God says, "So far, I will allow you to come, for you are the instrument in my hand against these people. So far and not a step further. And then I will annihilate you." And you can go today, and some of you saw last night some of the ruins of the Middle East on the screen in the hall. You can go today and see the ruins of Nineveh. You can go to the British Museum and you'll find not the Assyrians, just the ruined monuments of the Assyrians. They're gone. They're dead. As Egypt is gone, as Rome has gone, as Greece has gone, as Babylon has gone, all these great empires rose, built up on military might, and they got so far, and then it seemed as if God said, "Not a step further. Now you're finished." And within a very few years, they seem to collapse and fade away. In verse 15, we have a bit of divine sarcasm. God says, "Can the axe vaunt itself against the man who wields it?" The Assyrian was vaunting itself against God, little realizing that they were no more than a tool in God's hands. Do you know, we need to remember this. A preacher needs to remember this. A Sunday school teacher needs to remember this. That if ever you get proud, you've misunderstood the situation. You're nothing more than God's instrument. And the instrument can do nothing by itself. You put an axe next to some wood and tell the axe to chop it up, and the axe can do absolutely nothing. How foolish for the axe to turn round to the woodman and say, "I've done all this. Look at all this that I've done. I've chopped up all these sticks." The woodman says, "You did nothing of the sort. I chopped them up." And so the Assyrian said, "I've chopped up the nations, I've chopped up Syria, I've chopped up Israel." And God says, "Assyria, you did nothing of the sort. I chopped them up." And ever since, dictators have said, "I've done this and I've done that." And God says, "No, you haven't." And Christian people need to remember this. We have done this. We have achieved that. We have built a new church. We have given money for this. We have established this new work. And God says, "No, you haven't." It's not for the tool to turn round to the hand of the one who wielded it and say, "I did it." Pride and arrogance is very unfitting, whether in a believer or an unbeliever, for both are in God's hand. The annihilation of Assyria would be so complete that a child could count the number who'd be left of the army. Do you know that that literally came true? You can study the records of secular history. And do you know that within a few years of these words, the Assyrian army was reduced to 10? And a child can count up to 10 because a child has 10 fingers. And the secular records of history state that a disaster overtook the Assyrian army, which people thought nothing could stop, and that the disaster left 10 soldiers alive. And God had said through Isaiah years before that God would so reduce the army that a child could name them. 10 men were left of the Assyrian might that you can still see displayed in the British Museum today. Well, we'll come now to the final part of our study. God's intention. At this point, I can imagine a number of people in the congregation of Isaiah saying, "Can we ask questions?" And Isaiah say, "Well, what do you want to know?" And I can imagine them saying, "Well, first, how much of Judah will they be able to destroy? And second, how long will God leave them in control of our land? And third, how near will they get to Jerusalem?" And Isaiah spends the rest of this sermon answering these three questions. First of all, how much will they destroy? Isaiah's answer is, most of you. There'll only be a remnant left. And again, we know what a remnant means. It means just a little bit of something left. You housewives know the meaning of the word remnant. I think husbands can get it from you. Let the husbands ask their wives when they get home. That's a reversal of a text in the New Testament. But a remnant is a little bit that's left. And Isaiah's first little boy was called Shear Jashub, you remember, which means a remnant will return. God has always promised that from his chosen people, there will always be something left. And to me, this is one of the most amazing and inexplicable facts of history, if you don't believe in God. That where nations have risen and fallen, where empires have come and gone, there has always been a remnant of Israel. And there always will be. There have been many master races. There's only been one chosen race. And that race is still on earth. And it always will be. You can look in vain for Assyria and Babylon and Rome and Greece and Egypt today. But Israel's still there. When God sets his love upon a people, they are his forever, for his promises are irrevocable. And Isaiah says the Assyrians will destroy much. God will make a full end of his decree to teach you a lesson, but there will be a remnant. Something will be left. And the second question is this: how long will this happen? How long will it go on for? How long will the Assyrians occupy our land? And here God has a very comforting word for the Israelites. He says through Isaiah, only for a little while. When their rod and their staff come up against you, as you suffered in Egypt in slavery, then don't be disheartened. It's only for a very little while. And then they'll go. And you know, it was only for a very little while. That empire that looked as if nothing could stop it for 1,000 years, as recent empires have looked like that, that empire that looked as if it would conquer the whole world, reached the gates of Jerusalem and collapsed. Only God could have done this. And in a moment I'll tell you how he did it. Notice the two words, rod and staff. I want to fix them in your mind, so let's put them up. We've already used them twice. God's rod and staff, Assyria's rod and staff. Do you know, the rod and staff of God either frighten you or they comfort you. Depends whether you're in the right relationship to God or not. If it's a wrong relationship, his rod and his staff will be used against you. The rod is a kind of cudgel, like that. And the staff is a long stick like that, which is used against the sheep. Both can be used to hit the sheep. And the rod and the staff, which in Psalm 23 comfort the man of God, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. In this passage, God's rod and God's staff, which are normally used to protect you, are used to punish. So we could ask, is God's rod your comfort or your challenge this morning? If you're right with God, you'll know that his rod will be used for you. If you're wrong with God, his rod is used against you. Thy rod and thy staff, they punish me, you could say. And when the rod and the staff of God come against you, says Isaiah, it's only for a little while, and then it'll be removed. As God sent the plagues upon Egypt, he will also send plagues upon Assyria. Now let me tell you what happened. There is a dramatic description at the end of chapter 10 of the advance of the Assyrians, city by city, spreading terror in their wake. And down they came through Israel, and every name mentioned in verses 28 to 32 are names of cities on the route down here. Here they come. He has gone up from Rimmon. He has come to Aath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. The advance of the army. It's like reading the papers of the Second World War. And we saw town after town that had gone, fallen. And here they were reading their papers or hearing the news as they did then. And town after town had gone and nothing seemed to stop them. The situation was terrifying until the Assyrian stood and shook his fist at the gates of Jerusalem. And there were 186,000 soldiers in the Assyrian army. And they surrounded the city of God, and it looked like a forest. And the bare hills of Judea around the city of God, you couldn't see the hills for troops. 186,000 troops seemed to spring up overnight around the hills of Jerusalem. Can you imagine the fear of that city? Can you imagine Isaiah preaching that Sabbath in the city and saying it's all right? The water of the rivers, he said, will reach to the neck, and then they'll go down again. And as they looked around at the soldiers massed upon the hills, they realized the water had reached to the neck. Or as Isaiah put it, using another picture, he said, you see this forest around us now, this forest of soldiers. God will wield an axe, and God the mighty woodman will chop the forest down until a child can count what's left. Now, it didn't seem much like that. It seemed as if they were finished. And yet this is what happened. One morning the Jews in Jerusalem got up and they looked out. And the soldiers weren't standing around the hills. They were lying down. They were ill. Desperately ill. You can see this in the Assyrian monuments on their very records. A plague struck the camp and it went through them like a prairie fire. And soldier after soldier took sick and couldn't fight. And then they began to die. And they saw them rushing the dead away and burying them. They went on dying. And 185,990 died that night. And they hadn't lifted a finger against them. Now, God can use a natural instrument or a supernatural. God can use the army of Assyria, and he can use a disease against the army of Assyria. That's what God did. That's what Isaiah had said he would do, and prophecy is history written before it happens. And that night the Assyrians overreached themselves, and in their confident arrogance said, we'll take Jerusalem, just like that. That night the Assyrian army was finished. It's a most dramatic story. And I must now draw this study to a close and ask, what does this teach us about God? First, it teaches that God can be angry. Angry with his own people as well as others. Second, that God is a righteous God and that he's angry about things that are unrighteous and unjust and wicked. Third, it teaches us something of the power of God, that God is in control of history, that God is in control of the affairs of the nations, and will allow an aggressor to go so far and then no further. God's restraining hand comes down after his punishing hand, and he stops the instrument that he had wielded to bring people to their senses. It also tells us of the love of God that can't let his people go, that has to chastise his children, and yet brings back a remnant to go on with him within his purposes. Martin Luther once said, if I'd been God, I'd have kicked the whole world to pieces long ago. I think that's true. I just say, thank God Martin Luther was not God, and that God was God. And that God, in his great mercy and wisdom, holds on to his people, even when they deserve and rightly deserve his indignation for what they do. I finish with an impression this morning of a God who's on the throne, a God who's in charge of the affairs of the nations, a God whose hand is in the daily news, a God who is the God of history, or as I once put it on the board outside this church, history is his story. And that's why we worship him this morning. And there we must leave it.